Pat and Mike were walking down the church, down the street when they came to a church. And Pat says, "Mike, you stay here. I'm going to run into confession. It's been a long time." Pat enters the confessional and says, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned against a married woman." The priest asks, "Was it Mrs. Murphy?" No, Father, was the reply. "Was it Mrs. O'Boyle?" Once again, Pat comes back and says, "No." "Was it Mrs. O'Grady?" asks the priest. "Father, I'll not be telling you who the lady was." So the priest sent him back to his chair, said, "Say two Hail Marys for every time you had sinned." Back on the street, Mike said, "How did you do?" Pat said, "Did very good. Kept me mouth shut, and I've got three new prospects." Hypocrites practice a double standard. Got it? Hypocrites practice a double standard. Turn to Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is going to call out the hypocrites. Particularly, he's going to address the lawyers today. Now, don't think if you got a phone, you got a lawyer. These were the Old Testament legal scholars. So when you think lawyer, envision someone that has studied the Old Testament and supposedly has mastered the text. Two questions before I read Luke 11, 45 through 54. What's the outcome of maintaining the double standard? In other words, if you're a hypocrite and you live that way consistently, what will the end result be? That's number one. Number two, how can you avoid practicing a double standard and cause others to stumble? How can you avoid being that hypocrite? Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the birds with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and waiting to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." You get the impression as Jesus is starting to wrap up his three-year ministry that the hostility has increased. Join me in prayer, please. Father, I want to say thank you because nothing is a surprise to you. And your plan and your sovereignty is inscrutable. We cannot understand fully in this side of eternity your ways. But we know, Father, that you are a loving God, a good God, a God of truth, a God of long suffering. So, Father, we trust in you even when we don't understand. Father, bring the word now to your people at a level they can comprehend by your Spirit, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had just pronounced three woes upon the Pharisees. He's about now to do the same to the lawyers. And by the way, some of your lawyers were also Pharisees. And notice they didn't like being reproached. So in verse 45, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." In essence, they're saying, "You're insulting us too, Jesus." Jesus now lays them out with three ooh-I statements. It's more of a cry than it is a Greek word. It's ooh-I. It's the concept of indignation. It's the idea here of grief And it's why Jesus cries out three times. He says, "Woe to you also, lawyers." They should have known who Jesus was. They had studied the law. The law pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they are accusing him, and they're offended that the master of the universe would call them out. So Jesus says very quickly, "For you load men with burdens hard to bear." It's almost like a comic routine. Have you ever seen it? Two people are going on vacation. They have their luggage packed. And the one takes all the luggage and gives it to the other one, loads the person up totally. Maybe it's not a comic routine. Maybe some of you live this way. I don't know. And the other person is virtually carrying nothing. That's what Jesus said that the lawyers did here. They load men. The word "low" is from fortas, which meant a freight. It came to mean a heavy load and then a burden. That's what the lawyers brought to the people. Overwhelmed them, and you say, well, why was that? Well, you see, they had a double standard. They believe, like we believe, that God gave the first five books of the Old Testament to Moses. We call it the law, the Pentateuch. And it was written down, written with the finger of God, we are actually told in the scripture. But the Pharisees and the lawyers also believed in the oral law, that the Almighty gave to Moses certain other commands that Moses then verbally passed down from generation to generation that are now equal to the Word of God. And some of you who come from religious tradition and you go, how did the church ever come up with that? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? So we had a book called the Mishnah where all these oral laws were compiled. And I'll give you an example of this. In Acts chapter 1, it talks about a Sabbath day's journey. And you go, what's a Sabbath day's journey? Well, you were not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? So what did the rabbis do? What did the legal scholars do? They added to the Word of God. They said you could only walk 3,000 feet approximately on the Sabbath day. And you know how they came up with it? They went to the Old Testament and saw where they had their encampments in the wilderness. So the farthest camp encampment here to the farthest point in the other direction, they said was about 3,000 feet. Hence, you can walk 3,000 feet on the Sabbath. Don't you love it? That's what they were doing with the Word of God. Jesus says, "You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In essence, the lawyers laid them out with all these rules and regulations that were not biblical and then didn't even go and lift a finger to help them to accomplish those things. So here's our first point. Don't hypocritically impose impossible standards on others. Say it one more time. Don't hypocritically impose impossible standards on others. I think Christians can be notorious for this, and Paul actually addresses this in Ephesians chapter 6. You remember, Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Hear under your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you." And what does it go on to say? "That you might live long on the earth." And then Paul addresses the fathers, and you say, why the fathers? Because they are the heads of the home. The buck stopped with them. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What does it mean to provoke them to wrath? It means to exasperate them. To put standards upon your children that you yourselves never kept. To have a double standard where they're going, you know what, Dad, you know what, Mom, you don't live these things out. How are you putting them now upon me to do? That's the concept of provoking. The opposite of provoking is encouraging. We want to encourage our children in the things of the Lord. You know why? We want them to live long. We want them to honor their mother and father, and Jesus did that. And even if you do that, it is no guarantee for a long life. It's not 100% ironclad. How do I know that? Did Jesus honor his parents? And what happened to Jesus at about age 33, 35? They murdered him. Okay. But it's a general truth here that when you honor your parents, because you understand the concept of being under authority, you're protected under the umbrella of protection of God, and you're going to live a longer life. That just fits. Because if you're not under your parents' authority, then you're not going to be under the law's authority, and you know what happens at that point. Some authority is going to square you away eventually. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Model biblical Christianity to your children and show them the way by how you live. That'll keep the next generation from being confused because of our duplistic way. So number one, don't hypocritically impose impossible standards on others. Number two, and this is what you need to understand about the hypocrites. Hypocrites will be judged for their double standards. You're not going to get away with it forever, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to call you out. Now, let's all of us get very real here. We have all played the hypocrite from time to time. We have all lied to someone to save face. We have all done things that we're not very proud of. So we've had our hypocritical moments, have we not? But there's a lifestyle. And Jesus says you cannot have that lifestyle. Because the second woe, he says, "Woe to you." See, he's still talking to the lawyers. "For you build the tombs of the prophets." Even in Jesus' day, they were continuing to build the tombs of the prophets, making these ornate buildings in order to honor their prophets from before. And notice what Jesus says, "And your father killed them." In essence, he's making a link between their forefathers, who murdered the prophets of God, with the current generation, and Jesus is going to show that they're no different whatsoever. See, although the lawyers had an outward appearance of being religious, they put up these fancy tombs. Inwardly, they were far from God. In verse 48, Jesus says, "You bear witness and approve the deeds of your fathers." They approve them. You got to thank God when you get saved, because you don't approve things any longer that are wrong. If God didn't intervene in your lives, where might you be? Some of you would say, well, not here. But what kind of activity would you be participating in? What detriment would you be bringing to your family had not the Lord intervened in your lives? I'll give you an example. How about Saul? In Acts 7, you have a godly man by the name of Stephen preaching truth. And the people all came forward, not to receive the message, but to kill the messenger. And it says in Acts 8:1, "Now Saul was consenting," see, that's the same Greek word, it means to give full approval to be well pleased. Saul was consenting to his death. Reminds me of back in the day on the playground. Someone would be picking a fight, and the buddy of the person picking the fight would go over and say, "I'll hold your coat while you fight." Have you ever been there and seen something like that? Listen to what Paul says about himself in Acts 22:20. "Now when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." There was Paul before he was saved, and light wasn't on, participating in activity that was a shame to the Almighty. Consenting to the death of a godly man who was about to die and his face shone like that of an angel, who basically says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And our Lord Jesus was so enamored by the life of Stephen that when it was time for him to be martyred, he is depicted as standing at the right hand of God to receive him. And yet that hard-hearted Pharisee was consenting to his death. So lest you be too hard on others, you think about where you could be had the Lord not intervened in your life. Verse 49 blows my simple mind away. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Here's God. He's known everything forever. And yet he cares about the people, so through the ages he has sent, he has dispatched many godly people to preach the truth. But yet he knew what would happen to so many of them. They would be murdered for bringing the truth to the people. How can you send them? How can you do that? And yet the scripture says, in the wisdom of God. Let's talk about the wisdom of God. Let's talk about what he knows, what we don't know. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. We don't know. You don't know how long you're going to live. I don't know how long I'm going to live. God does. And will there be a mistake made on the day of our death that God falls off the throne and goes, oops, I didn't know? No, he's in charge. And what you need to do, my friend, is get your arms around who God is. And if he is love, and 1 John 4:8 says he is, and I believe he is, and if he is the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and if he is faithful, Jesus is called the faithful witness in Revelation chapter 3, if he is long-suffering, 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If he is merciful, not giving us what we deserve, if he is gracious, providing for us what we, in his kindness, don't deserve, but yet gives to us, can we question his sovereignty? Can we take Romans 8:28 and say, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are to call it according to his purpose? Can you wrap your arms because he is good? Because that is Satan's oldest lie. He slithers into the Garden of Eden and he whispers in Eve's ear, God's holding back from you. He ain't good. Has God indeed said? Didn't he tell you that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like gods? And they bought into the lie, not considering who God was. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Can you practice it? Trust in the Lord. Lean on the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, literally the Hebrew says, know him, and he shall direct your path. So when I don't understand the inscrutable, when I can't comprehend how God could send prophets and apostles, and how about this, his own son, and the people murdered all of them, I can think what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that I love. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You got it? Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am also known. I get to spend a lot of time with God. I like to tell you, I'm paid to be good, and you're good for nothing. Yeah. Yeah, I'm throwing me out of this pulpit. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. There's so much I don't understand. There's so much I don't grasp. There's so many things that have happened and I go, I don't know. But this I know. That God is good. And that one day when he comes back for me, I'm going to be like Jesus. And where I lack now, because I can't grasp God's justice and his love all at once. I can't latch on to his long suffering and his mercy and his grace and his faithfulness and his truth all at one time because I'm so limited. But when he comes back and I'm like him, then I'll have a new capacity. And then he can sit down with me and lay it out for me and I go, okay, Lord, now I understand the wisdom of God. So you got to make a choice. Either to live life with your own pea brain, no offense, but compared to God, right? Compared to God. And go, I'm going to figure it out through life like the philosophers of old. Or you're going to say, I'm going to study the Bible and learn how great my God is. And as I discover that he's good, I go, okay, I can trust him because he's good. I know he's good because God sent his own son to die for me. Get your arms around that. Look at verse 50. Nothing's a surprise to God. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world, and notice the expression, it's going to be said twice, may be required of this generation. Matthew chapter 23. Go back just a couple books. Matthew chapter 23. Same context. In Matthew 23, in verse 35, he's talking about Abel. He's talking about Zechariah. I'll get into that in just a moment. But are there things that God wants to happen that don't happen? Well, yeah. Yeah. Jesus came to his own. His own received him not. He was desirous that the nation would worship him as the Messiah and the Savior. He wanted that. Verse 37, as he is sad over their response, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often, and notice the words, I wanted. I wonder how many times God wants something, even your own lives, and it doesn't come to pass because he doesn't force us, because we have free will, but he wanted something. I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not, give me that last word, willing. You know what? God holds up the yield sign to you and says, better to bow. Because if you don't, there will be a price to be paid. See, in verse 38, your house, Israel, is left to you desolate. You know what that means? In AD 70, a few decades after Jesus had ministered, because the people rejected him, and see, all the Old Testament prophets pointed to that moment. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he says, this is your day. And they didn't believe on him. And he had permitted the Romans to come in and he besieged Jerusalem. Killed many of their men, women, and children. Destroyed the temple. Their identity with God was all of a sudden gone because they did not bow to him. And this is what I want you all to understand. There's no one getting away with anything for long. I don't know the timing of God when he's going to hold people accountable, but he will. And he's a God of love, but don't miss this, he's a God of wrath. And when he pours out the wrath, you don't want to be on that side of the aisle. Because back here in Luke chapter 11, notice he's going to give us a timeline, what was required of that generation. He starts from the first Old Testament martyr, Abel. Notice he says, from the blood, this is verse 51 of Abel. Remember in Genesis 4, Abel is the first one that was killed. Notice to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. You're saying Zechariah from which book? 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now if I have my Hebrew Bible sitting here, I would flip it open right to left, starting in Genesis. And the very last book would be 2 Chronicles. We have Malachi in our English Bibles, but 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. Jesus is identifying the first martyr, Abel, and the last martyr from the Old Testament era, Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And can I just throw something your way? First time I read my Bible cover to cover, Great big Catholic Bible. Got it out. Mom and Dad thought I was nuts. Started to read it cover to cover. I read the Apocrypha, some Catholic books. Now, those books were written in what we call the 400 silent years. From the time the Old Testament was complete, about 400 BC, up until the time of Jesus. There were people martyred in those books. But you know, Jesus excluded them. Because he didn't say from the blood of Abel to, say, Eleazar, who was killed in the book of Maccabees. But he stops with Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Why? Because those books weren't considered inspired. Very deliberate what Jesus does. But I want you to understand something here. He says now for the second time, and we're going to spend some time here. It shall be required of this generation. Let me take you through three passages. Let's talk about the wrath of God. Let's talk about the tribulational wrath of God. If people here do not know Jesus Christ today and he comes back for us in the rapture, there will be a period of wrath known as the tribulation. It says in Revelation 6:17, the day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? It's a horrific period of time. You read Revelation 6 through 19, and you see the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, and half the world's population is wiped out in the first part of the tribulation. Is that wrath? To the point where people are going through plagues where they want to die, and they can't die. And that's just the tribulation wrath. That's not eternal damnation. Let's start it out. Romans chapter 12. Would you turn there? You might want to mark these ones down. Because you got to understand, it's not up to you to enact vengeance. You and I are just people. And the truth is, I've got to be so thankful that God hasn't given us what we deserve. Amen? Amen. He's been long-suffering to all of us, and we're really not in a position to enact vengeance. But there is one who is. We defer to him. Romans chapter 12, pick it up in verse 17. Paul says, and the command is, repay no one evil for evil. Somebody does evil to you, takes nothing to give it back to him. I don't get mad, I get even, says the shirt, right? Anybody can do that. It's not what Jesus did. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Does God make it rain on the just and the unjust? Does God demonstrate his goodness by providing food for the loving and the unloving? Absolutely. He's a good God and he shows his love to everyone. You need to do the same thing. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather, notice it says here, give place to wrath. You got to get that. You need to underline that. Give place to wrath. Jesus will pour his wrath out on the people when it's his time. It's not for you to do. So he says, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Now, let me talk to you about wrath for a little bit. Let me for a moment take you to what people that don't know Jesus Christ are going to have to endure, both in the tribulation and then for all of eternity. You've got to understand the wrath that is coming. And then when you see who God is and his justice, you go, you know what? I can let him take care of it because he'll do it right. Revelation chapter 14. Would you turn there? We'll be looking at this passage during a baptismal service in 2 weeks from now, but I want to just touch on it briefly. Revelation chapter 14. Actually, this is a great little set of scriptures we're going through for the next number of weeks. If you're struggling with, you know, why do things happen and why does God permit these things to happen, some tremendous passages here dealing with those issues. Revelation chapter 14, the rapture has occurred. The saints are with the New Testament saints, the church age saints are with the Lord. It's now the second half of the tribulation, and can I say all hell on earth has broken loose. But yet God still sends people to preach. He, in Revelation 7, he raises up 144,000 evangelists. They go throughout the world to preach. In Revelation chapter 11, he raises up two witnesses, sort of like Moses and Elijah of old, although it's not them. And then now they proclaim and preach for 3.5 years. And now God is so committed to people hearing the gospel to have one more chance, he dispatches angels to preach. That's pretty wild. Look at verse 9, Revelation 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that's the Antichrist during the tribulation, and his image, which is the abomination of desolation, which comes to life and tells everybody, kill the Christian, and receive his mark on her forehead or on his hand. And notice the first two words in verse 10, he himself. These people are making a choice, and as a result of making their choice, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Do you understand the wrath of God? Do you understand the full fury of God? That he is a consuming fire, and that he has the authority not only to kill the body, but put you into hell forever? Notice it says here about the wrath of God. It says, which is poured out. What strength? Full strength. That Greek word is only used here in the New Testament. It means without mixture. In other words, it's undiluted. When it's time for his wrath to come, it's getting poured out in full force. That is what he is saying here. Poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And then he shall be tormented. Those individuals that haven't believed on Christ shall be tormented. I'll wait till we get into this 2 weeks from now to show you some of the pain associated with torment. With fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Why the angels? Why the Lamb? Because the angels gather up the wicked at the end time. Matthew 25, 31. To bring them to the Lord Jesus, who is going to deal with them in his wrath. Now to finish this out, look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Everybody got the idea here? And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So what can you do to people? What can you bring about that compares to having somebody put in hell forever? What can you do? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. One last passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God is just, but he's long-suffering. And you ought to be thankful that he's long-suffering, because maybe today is the day you get saved. Maybe today is the time that you say, you know what, I'm going to put my faith in Christ who died for my sin, was raised from the dead, because I don't want to go to hell. I was told if I do enough good works, I'm going to get into heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. So you're going to believe a man's standard, or are you going to believe the eternal word of God? 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul writes, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In essence, those who come against Christians, God will repay. Repay means to give back. We get glimpses of this in the scripture. Remember what the Pharaoh did in Exodus chapter 1? Wanted to have all the male Jewish babies drown. The command was to take them down to the Nile and kill them. Do you remember what happened to Pharaoh's army in Exodus chapter 14? They drowned. You might say what goes around comes around. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, what he plants, that he also reaps. And then how about the wicked Haman in the book of Esther? He was going to kill Mordecai for no other reason than he was a Jew. Set up some gallows, plan on having Mordecai hang. Guess who got hanged on the gallows? And then you have the advisors to King Darius, Daniel chapter 6. Concocted a plan to lynch righteous Daniel. Have him cast into the lion's den. Who wound up in the lion's den? God knows how to repay. Like nobody else knows how to repay. Look at verse 7. And to give you, Christian, who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the second coming. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. To whom does vengeance belong? You tell me. The Lord. Why don't you give it to him? Notice this, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss what verse 9 says. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They are all going to be conscious. In other words, when people have rejected Christ, get pitched into hell, they're going to know they're there. Not only are they going to be conscious, but they're going to have the torment forever. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Do you remember what the rich man says? For I am in torments in this place. You defer to the Almighty and allow him to enact the vengeance that needs to take place. Let's go back and wrap this up. We're almost at the close. I hope that helps you get some thought on who Jesus Christ is. And when he comes back the second time, you know, the first time he was the Lamb of God. When he comes back the second time, he's the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And he will enact vengeance on the earth at that time. He will start down in Bozrah, as we're told in Isaiah 63. Two-edged sword in his mouth. He'll be slaying all those gathered at Armageddon to fight him. The blood will be dipped up on his vesture. And he's going to make his way all the way up to Jerusalem and put down all of the idiots who thought that they could fight with the Almighty. Notice in verse 52 what the lawyers had done. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You know what that means? They took and misinterpreted the Word of God. And then they told everybody else what wasn't true about the Bible. You want to get this man mad? Misinterpret the Bible and lead people down the path of hell. I've been in religious movements, and I was told, be a good boy. I didn't know how to be good. There was stuff in my heart that was wicked. But if I was good enough and I went to confession and I did enough good deeds and I paid enough money and I burned enough candles and on and on and on, I'll get into purgatory, then maybe one day I get transported up to heaven. That message is found nowhere in the Bible. Or you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and how do you get to heaven? Well, there's not going to be a heaven. We're all going to live down here on earth. Boy, that's a bummer to start with, isn't it? Or you got the Mormons who are saying, hey, you and I are going to be gods. Well, that makes a lot of sense. You guys have born on dating. Was there a time that you came into this world? Yeah. So how can you be God if you were born at a certain time? Get it? And then in the first century, the lawyers who knew the law misinterpret it, put all these standards upon the people that they couldn't keep. So not only were they going to hell, but then they're pointing people in a path to hell. And I want to tell you all something. You guys better get this. We're all making disciples. We're all training people to go in a certain direction. Jesus called out this religious group and he says in Matthew 23 and verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, that's one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In essence, they're going to hell, and they're going to go win others so they can put them down that same path. Can people watch you and get into heaven? Do people know that you really have a relationship with the Almighty? Or do they sense bitterness and wrath? Do they sense people not under their parents' authority? Do they sense individuals who are independent-minded? Or do they see people that are spirit-filled? Who have joy and thanksgiving and submissiveness in their hearts. Who love the Word of God. Who love God's people and to tell the lost how to get to heaven. Our third point and our final point, and I want to close on this, accurately interpret and employ Scripture to reach the lost. Let me say that again. Accurately interpret and employ, which means apply, scripture to reach the lost. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4 for our close. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So we don't have to worry about the vengeance deal. That's God's. You all do much better when you let God be God and you just handle what you need to take care of, right? What do you need to take care of? 1 Timothy 4. Verse 11, and by the way, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One of the best things you can do with your time is not get on Instagram or the Google pictures or all your time on Facebook or whatever you got going on Twitter. One of the best things you can be doing is shut off your stupid phones, open up your Bible, start to study the Word of God, understand it correctly, start to live the Word of God and show others how to get to heaven. That's what you can be doing. Amen. We are in a time-wasted society and Satan laughs at us like fools all the time because we do everything but what's important. Paul said, Timothy, you study those scriptures and look at this in verse 11. He says, these things command and teach. I am not giving you my opinions today. I am preaching to you by the authority of the Word of God. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Timothy was probably in his 30s. Age was everything in that culture. And some people might have been looking down on him. Don't anybody despise your youth. He goes on to say, but be an example to the believers in word, what you say. In conduct, how you live. In love, in spirit, in faith. And how about this one in this day and age? In purity. Till I come, give attention to reading. That's the public reading of the Word of God. To exhortation, encouraging people to do what's right. To doctrine. And then he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. My friend, the moment you trusted in Christ, he gave you a spiritual gift. And you should be consumed with using that gift for the glory of God. And if you are a teacher, the thing that Satan is after is your time. Can I tell you why? Because teachers have to be disciplined and they need to study the Word of God so they can instruct others. Whatever it is, I can guarantee you Satan is after you. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, accompanied by prophecy. In other words, there was a prediction that was made that said, Timothy, you're going to be a prophet. With the laying on the hands of the eldership, that was his ordination, and the command is now given, meditate on these things. How much time do you spend meditating on the Word of God? Give yourself entirely to them. That your progress, and the word progress means to move forward. It was used of an army making an advance, that your progress may be evident to all. How much have you grown in the last month? How much this year? How much over the last 5 years, 10 years, 50 years have you made progress and everybody sees you're in the Word of God and that you're growing and wow, that person, they've matured. That's what everybody should be seeing in your lives and my life. And to wrap it up, verse 16, take heed to yourself. And to the doctrine, and here's the command, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In the same sense of work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you don't get this, my friend, if you don't apply what you're learning, Jesus Christ is going to call you out one day because you should have been studying the Word of God. You should have been modeling these principles to the world. And then there are going to be people that won't know God. Or people that aren't built up in the faith because we didn't do what we were called to do. Amen. Can I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Was there that moment in your life when you got it? I was reading my Catholic Bible when cover to cover. Coming to church, hearing the message, being told I'm a sinner, best thing I ever needed to hear. And that Jesus Christ came to fix my sin problem by taking my sin upon himself at the cross. And that on the third day he demonstrated he was God, he conquered death. And I said, I believe in Jesus Christ who did that for me. I received the gift of eternal life and the Bible says I was born again. If If you haven't yet, you bow your head right where you're at right now, my friend.